Good morning, everyone. It is great to have you here this morning. So many reasons. Mother's Day, so great to celebrate here. And also, really excited that we're continuing on in this series of ours. We're in the fifth week of a series that's called Hope Quotient. Just like an intelligence quotient that we know of as an IQ, I think that we all have a hope quotient that we can refer to as our HQ. And I don't know if we pay enough attention to it, this HQ, this hope quotient of ours, which is too bad, because taking time to measure and to raise this hope quotient of ours, it could impact our lives in profound ways, far more profound ways than raising or measuring our IQ. Our hope quotient, it's an important thing. Because I don't think that there is a single person, I don't know of a single person who would not benefit from, who might not be right now in need of an increased level of hope in their lives. So what we've been doing over these past few weeks, what we've been doing is using God's word to help us identify seven principles that can help us to raise the level of hope in our lives. So here's a quick review. I'll do this really quickly of the first three principles that we've hit so far. Here's number one, recharge your batteries. That no one, I don't care how skilled you are, how gifted you are, no one does well running on empty. Even Jesus himself had to find time to withdraw, to step away, to find time alone with his Father to recharge his batteries. If he needed to recharge his, then certainly we need to find time to recharge ours. The second week was this: raise your expectations. If hope is going to rise in us, if we're genuinely going to walk forward in hope every day, we have to believe that no matter what, impossible things are still possible and that better days are ahead. When we flip through the Bible, we see time and time again that the greatest of outcomes, they begin with the greatest of expectations of the greatest of gods. And so we have to believe that God can do impossible things in our lives. Then just last week, number three is this: refocus on the future. We have to learn to refocus on the future. Why? Because no one goes forward well when they're looking back. Right, so when difficult situations or difficult seasons or relationships or circumstances or moments, when difficult times come our way, we have to stay future focused by putting faith in God together with a picture of a better future. And we do that when we learn to ask this one simple question at all times: what can this become? What can this marriage? What can this relationship? What can this transition become? What can this church become? It's one that gets me excited, right? It's all about refocusing on the future. So today we're going to look at the fourth principle. We're continuing on in this series, and we're going to look at the fourth principle that can help us to raise the level of hope, can raise the level of hope in you and me. This is really good. I'm really excited about this. I think there's some people here this morning who need to hear this. I think there's some people who need to get this right. And when they do, when we do, I think literally things could change. This is a really powerful principle, and so I'm glad you're here for it. There's actually an entire group of people. Here's how I want to introduce this principle to you. There's actually an entire group of people in today's world who demonstrate this next principle really well. And so really quickly here, I just want to tell you about them, and I want to then let you know what it is that they do, what they've learned to do so well, and why it has made them so irreplaceable. This group of people, if you really think about it, this group of people, they really only put in a full day's work like one out of every 5 days. So about one out of every 5 days, they actually go out there to do the job that they were hired to do. Interestingly enough, there's also a whole component of their job, almost like half of it, a whole component of their job that they're horrible at. That they complete it, this portion of their work, and it's a really, really, really significant piece of the success of their organization, that the team they're a part of, really significant. And they actually complete this part of the job sometimes with less than like 10% success rate, meaning sometimes less than 1 out of 10 times they get this part right. And at the same time, they're so valuable to the organizations that they are a part of. The organizations, these teams cannot succeed without them. They're paid incredibly well, some of them in the millions. Many of them are well known across the country, famous, even some recognized worldwide. Sometimes 20, 30, 40,000 people will pay to watch these people do their jobs. And at the same time, millions at times will take time out of their day to watch them from afar. You can tune in on your TV to watch these people do their jobs from a distance. Do you know who I'm referring to? Right, do you know who it is that does their job relatively infrequently, does half of the role really quite poorly, and yet so irreplaceable, so valuable to the organizations that they represent? Do you know who I'm referring to? Major League Baseball pitchers. Think about this. Baseball is a game of offense and defense. Right? When you're up, your team's up to bat, you want to put the ball into play. Get runs across the plate. That's the offense. When you're in the field, you pray that your pitcher can strike out the other team or that you can throw out the other team. That's defense. And in order to win, in order to be successful, you have to do both of these things really, really well. Major League Baseball pitchers are atrocious hitters. Usually their managers, their coaches, they don't even let them swing the bat often. Or pitchers, they just go up there and they bunt. Their coaches are saying, you know what, just don't risk, you know, doing anything worse. Just bunt the ball. We're fine if you get out. Just see if you can move the other guy along. Don't embarrass yourself. Don't make things worse for us. Sometimes when the game is on the line, it's a close game and it's a pitcher's turn to bat, they don't even get the shot. They get sent to the bench. And someone else who knows how to hit better than them gets to step up to the plate. The question is, how can these athletes who are so bad, so poor at one of the two major parts of the game, how could they be so important? How could they even make the team? It's because they are so exceptional at the other major part of the game, and they focus on it exclusively. No one else can throw a ball. No one else can pitch a ball like they can. No one else can throw a 98-mile-an-hour fastball. No one else can throw a curveball that snaps from one direction to the other in an instant. No one can throw so many different kinds of pitches so effectively, so consistently, and with so much precision. They're horrible hitters, yes. But if they spent any more time practicing hitting, they wouldn't pitch nearly as remarkably as they do. And the key to their success, it comes down to one thing. The key to their success, in my mind, it comes down to one thing. They play to their strengths. And the key to raising hope in you and me, the key to raising hope in you, is to play to your strengths. That's the next principle that I want to look at today, the importance of playing to your strengths. When you play to your strengths, you're more successful at what you do. You start to maximize your potential. You start to discover more purpose, more excitement with what you're doing. You stay motivated and stay encouraged to do the things that you do well. Stress starts to decrease and joy starts to increase in you when you play to your strengths. This is a powerful and a simple and a very life-changing principle to really put to play into our lives. And this is actually the exact principle. This is the exact principle that's behind one of the greatest underdog stories in the Bible, when a shepherd defeats a 9-foot-tall warrior. Right, one of the greatest victories ever was won by a teenage boy who understood just how important it was that he play to his strengths. My guess is some of you are familiar with the story that I'm referring to. It's the story of David and Goliath, when David kills the Philistine giants. And when he does, not only does he claim victory for an entire army, but he inspires an entire nation. And it all hinged on a single moment. It all hinged on a single decision of his. And I want us to see that decision here this morning. We're going to read about it in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. First, before we get there, let me just get you up to speed on what's happening here before we get to this kind of famous bloodbath story here. So here's what's happening. God's people, they're known as the Israelites, they're at a standoff with the Philistine nation, with the Philistine army. And each army is occupying a hillside on either side of a big valley. They're poised for battle against each other in a big standoff. And the losing army, they ultimately determine, the losing army will become the slaves of the winning army. It's a big deal. They're at a standoff, challenging each other to fight. Well, one afternoon, out of the ranks of the Philistines comes who? Goliath. Out of the ranks comes Goliath. He's a 9-foot-tall warrior with a bronze helmet, the Bible says, and a coat of mail, which is kind of like a mesh coat made out of metal, little interlocking metal chains that the Bible says weighs 125 pounds. In addition to that, he has bronze leggings and a bronze javelin slung over his back. The dude apparently has a thing for bronze, okay? Either way, he's a pretty intimidating dude. In some ways, picture me, only 9 foot taller, with a lot more muscles, and a lot more intimidating. And then you get Goliath, okay? He's the real deal. Pretty intimidating dude standing out there in front of everybody. And he's taunting because he can, because he's that big, because he's that powerful. He's taunting the nation of Israel. And eventually he throws out this challenge. He says, look, don't make our two armies, don't make our two nations slug it out against each other. With quite a bit of confidence, with quite a bit of arrogance, with quite a bit of bravado in his voice, I assume, he just says to the nation of Israel, he says, just send out your best fighter. Just send out your best soldier to fight me, one-on-one, man to man, head to head. If he wins, we'll be your slaves. If I win, he's probably thinking, when I win, you'll be our slaves. Just send out your best. Have him fight me. Head to head. So we're going to drop in here now, 1 Samuel 17:11. Here's what it says. When Saul is the leader of the Israelite troops, when Saul and the Israelites heard this challenge, this taunting from Goliath, when they heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. I would be too, right? They're freaked out. And this would actually go on twice a day for 40 days. Goliath would step out to the front, and he would issue this challenge to the latest of frontline defenders for Israel. And every time, they're freaked out of their minds, and they turn and they run. Every time. This would go on for 40 days like this. Enter David into the picture. David wasn't out on the battlefield. Just his older brothers were. David actually stayed back home. He was not a soldier. He's just a boy. He's not a soldier. He was actually a shepherd, in fact. He stayed home, and he took care of his sheep. And so one day, David's father, Jesse, he tells David to bring some food, to bring some supplies out to his brothers. He says, hey, go check in on them, see how they're doing, bring these supplies to them, and get a report from your brothers on how the battle is going. So David heads out to meet up with his brothers just as it's time for them to head out to the battlefield. Here's verse 20. It says this. David arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with, take a look at this, with shouts and battle cries. Right? They're all amped up. They're getting their rally cry on. Maybe they got their rally caps on. They're feeling pretty good. Here's verse 24. As soon as the Israelite army saw him, that is Goliath, they began to run away in fright. They're like, yeah, we're ready for this. Whoa, he's huge. We're not ready for this. And they turn and they run. And so David's kind of watching this. He just showed up onto the scene. He just brought his brothers some lunch, and he's watching this, and he's thinking, man, what's going on here? And so he gets the lowdown from his brothers and from the other soldiers in the army. He gets the lowdown on what's happening here and the challenge that Goliath's throwing out there and the stakes of the whole deal. And he says, look, I'll fight him. David says, I'll fight the guy. And people think he's crazy. People think he is out of his mind. Here's how his own brother responds. Verse 28, his own brother says this. He says, what are you doing here anyway? He demanded. What about those few sheep that you're supposed to be taking care of? His brother's saying, dude, just go back home and hang out with the sheep. Here's how King Saul then, remember, he's the leader of this army. And here's how Saul responds in verse 32. Saul says, don't be ridiculous. There is no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. There's no way. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. There's no way. But David is convinced that he can do it. So he gives a little rundown of the battles that he's won out taking care of the sheep. And so he assures Saul then in verse 37. He says, look, the Lord who rescued me in those moments, the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from the Philistine. It is an unlikely pairing, a seemingly unfair fight, as unfair as they get. But eventually, David convinces Saul to give him a chance. Let's drop in on verse 38 then. So Saul's going to give him a chance, so he figures he better set him up with the right kind of tools. Here's what verse 38 says. It says, then Saul gave David his own armor. He was going to need some of this stuff. He gave him his own armor, a bronze helmet and a metal coat of mail, just like Goliath. And David put them on, and he strapped the sword over it, and he took a step or two to see what it was like, for he had never worn such things before. David didn't wear this stuff, this heavy armor. He was a shepherd, right? But if he was going to fight a Philistine giant, he was going to need some of this stuff, right? Let's find out. Here's verse 39. David says, I can't go in these, he protested. I'm not used to them. Right, he's saying that this isn't me. It's too big. It's too heavy. I can't do it. I'm not a fighter. I'm not a soldier. I don't wear this stuff. This won't work. Verse 39 goes on. It says, so he took them off again, and he picked up five smooth stones from the stream, and he put them in his shepherd's bag. And then armed only with his shepherd's staff and his shepherd's sling, he started across to fight Goliath. He ditches the sword, he throws off the armor and any bit of protection that no doubt he would need to save his life, and he heads out with simply the tools of the trade that he knows. And he confronts a battle-tested giant with a shepherd's staff and a shepherd's sling and five smooth stones. I love that the Bible includes these details, that he picked out five smooth stones. He didn't even get one that had a jagged edge on it that could have scraped the skin of this tall warrior. He picks out five smooth stones and he puts them into his shepherd's bag. So many of you know how this story ends, so I won't spend a ton of time in the details. But Goliath, he laughs at him. Goliath laughs at David for challenging him with no sword and with nothing more than a few shepherd's tools. But it's David who gets the last laugh. Right? The very first smooth stone that he puts in his sling, he fires and he hits Goliath straight in the middle of his forehead, and the 9-foot-tall beast falls to his death. The story ends like this. Here's verse 51. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they turned and ran. And then the Israelites gave a great shout of triumph, and they rushed after the Philistines. What happened here? David played to his strengths. Not to the strengths of others, not to what others thought that he should do, not to how others thought that he should win or how he would be successful. He was true to who he was. He was a shepherd, not a soldier. And so he put his trust in the Lord and he played to his strengths and it paid off. And he won and he rallied an army and he inspired an entire nation. Here's what we learn from this. That hope rises in us, right? Tomorrow looks brighter. We start to find more motivation in our lives. Hope rises when we pair, just like David did, when we pair what we do naturally with what God can do supernaturally. Hope rises in you and me when we pair what we do naturally with what God can do supernaturally. It's playing to our strengths. What we do naturally with what God can do supernaturally. And what God can do supernaturally in you and through you in every single one of us, what God can do supernaturally in you and through you depends on your use or how well you employ the spiritual gifts that God has made available to you. Here's the thing, all of us have talents, all of us have abilities, all of us have strengths, things that we do well, things that nobody else does as well as we do. And we got to do those things to the absolute best of our abilities every time, all the time. But if we want those abilities, those raw talents, those natural talents of ours, if we want them to have an exponential and a supernatural impact on the world, then we have to link those strengths with spiritual gifts. We have to put our talents and our natural abilities together with the gifts of God's Spirit. And when we put our faith in Jesus, here's what I believe to be true. Here's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. It says this, that God has given each of you, not just the special ones, not just the most spiritual ones, not just the ones with the best track record or the greatest spiritual resume. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. God's given you a gift. Use it well to serve one another. Use these gifts well to defeat the giants in your life. Use them well to lead your families. Use them well to serve your employees or your coworkers. Use them well to influence your community or your church. Use them well to change the world around you. You see, when we take our natural abilities, our raw talents, and we put them together with God's spiritual gifts, the results can be more than we ever imagined. That's playing to our strengths, and we need to do more of it, and we need to be more intentional about it. And so here's what I want to do this morning in the few minutes remaining. I want to help you to find and to understand your spiritual gifts because they're a major part of playing to your strengths. And playing to these strengths could make all the difference in the world, could make all the difference in you. So here's what I want to do. I want to share with you four simple steps to help you find and to help you play best to these strengths and to these gifts specifically in you. Here's the first step right here. Number one, you have to decide. You have to decide that these gifts, these spiritual gifts matter. You have to decide that pursuing these spiritual gifts matter, that what you can do naturally according to your own ability, that it's only half of what's possible. You have to decide that the accomplishments or the success or the fame or fortune, it's really only half of the equation. Because at some point, personal accomplishments and personal accolades based on what we do naturally, at some point, those things become meaningless. At some point, the success and the fame and the fortune, it starts to feel pretty empty. And if you won't hear that from me, maybe you would hear it from somebody who has a whole lot more fame, a whole lot more fortune, and a whole lot more success and personal accomplishments than me. Here's what I want you to do. I want to have you take a look at this short little clip. It's a 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady, the legendary quarterback of the New England Patriots. Take a listen to what he has to say.
Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, is not only one of the NFL's best players, he's one of the NFL's great stories. At the tender age of 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. And he's having one of the greatest seasons in pro football history. All he knows how to do is win.
This is what you always wanted.
You're right. You're right. It has. And I didn't think it came with all the other baggage, though.
In addition to his success on the field and his sex appeal off it, there is also the $60 million 10-year contract to play with the Patriots.
I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football.
But with all that money, fame, and career accomplishments, we were surprised to hear this from him.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is... Me, I thank God. It's got to be more than this.
What's the answer?
I wish I knew. I wish I knew.
Millions of dollars. Multiple Super Bowl championships. Even more money and more Super Bowls now than this interview. Fame, fortune. He's a future Hall of Fame NFL quarterback and a future NFL legend. feeling pretty empty, saying there's got to be something more. Folks, you don't set a preacher up any better than that. You cannot tee it up any better than that right there. Our talents and our abilities are great. To throw a football, to analyze a spreadsheet, and they're gifts to us from God, and we got to do them as best as we can, but we have to know that we were made for something more. We have to know that our greatest strengths are best, are most impactful when they're paired with God's spiritual gifts so that God could do greater things around us. And so before we do anything else, we have to simply decide that these gifts are worth pursuing in our life. That's step number one, decide. Here's number two, discover. You have to discover what your gifts are. Once you decide that these spiritual gifts matter, that they are worth pursuing, you have to discover what your gifts are. There's actually four major passages in Scripture, in the Bible, that describe these gifts. That's the best place to start. I'm not going to read over them all in detail here, but I'll just show you these verses. There's Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. There's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10, and verse 28. There's Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13, and there's 1 Peter 4, 8 through 11. We read that one. Those are the four major passages. You might want to write those down. Right? From these passages here, we see that these gifts, these spiritual gifts that God makes available to us, right? God has a gift for us from his great variety of spiritual gifts. These passages describe these gifts to be this list right here. There's leadership. These are spiritual gifts from God. There's leadership. There's administration. There's teaching, knowledge, special knowledge. There's the spiritual gift of wisdom or prophecy or discernment or encouragement, sometimes known as exhortation. There's shepherding or just the act of leading people through seasons and from one place to another. There's the spiritual gift of faith, of mercy, of serving, of hospitality. My wife has these last two, her serving and hospitality. These are like great gifts of hers, and it's incredible to watch what happens when she puts them into play, when she's serving other people, when she's created a welcoming space for people to step into. It is incredible to see what happens when we put these spiritual gifts into play. And so here's what you need to do. If you want to discover what your gifts are, you have to make a commitment. If you don't know what yours is, or if you're not exactly sure, you got to make a commitment to read and to examine these passages. And you got to ask yourself, man, what gets my attention? What makes sense to you when you read a list like this? What makes your heart beat a little bit faster when you think about putting one of those gifts into play? What jumps out at you? What seems to line up with you? If you really want that, you can take a test. You can find a free one. You can pay for one online. Do a Google search for spiritual gifts testings. There's a million of them. Some of them are different. Some of them are maybe more precise than others, but they'll help you start to understand what it is your spiritual gift might be, what it is that God has gifted you to do in the world, what God has gifted you to do in his kingdom. Make a commitment to read these, examine these passages. And if that's confusing to think about or overwhelming, then maybe try this, or maybe do both at the same time. If that's too much to think about, try asking yourself this simple question. What breaks my heart? Just ask yourself plain and simple, what breaks my heart? What is it that you see or that you experience or that you witness and you say, not on my watch? What is it that you witness and you say, no, that cannot happen. Not as long as I'm around. The chances are that what breaks your heart, it also breaks God's heart too. And where these two meet, where what breaks your heart and what breaks God's heart, where these two meet, it's often a place where God has gifted you with a spiritual gift to make a difference, to see what was wrong now made right. So some refer to that meeting place as your holy discontent, right? There's a righteous anger in you when you see this happening. You're saying, no, I cannot let that happen in this world any longer. It's your holy discontent, something to pay attention to. It's something to pay attention to, because some of these gifts that we just put up on the screens, they very well have your name on them so that you can see in those places, so that you can see to make what's wrong right. You got to discover what your gifts are. Here's number three, develop. Right? Once you discover these gifts, or once you think you've discovered what your gifts are, you have to start to develop those spiritual muscles in you. Here's the thing. No muscle grows unless you start to work it out a little bit. It doesn't matter how much I wish or desire for my biceps to start growing. It doesn't matter how much I start running on the treadmill. It doesn't matter how well I start to eat. Unless I start to work out that muscle, it's not going to grow. The same thing is true with these spiritual muscles, these spiritual gifts in our lives. So you got to develop it. You got to keep exploring. You got to keep looking for opportunities to use the gifts that you discover. You got to find out how it feels when you start to put it into motion. You got to find out how it feels when you start to put these gifts into place. How does it feel? What's that like? You have to find a way to develop these gifts in you. And then here's number four. You got to deploy. You got to deploy these gifts. You got to be putting them into play. Once you're confident of maybe the ways that God has gifted you with these spiritual gifts and how you could use them, you have to put them into play. You have to put them into motion, into service in the world around you. And you got to let God do what he wants to do, and you got to let God do what only he can do. You got to put them into service in your family. You got to put them into play in your career or in your community, or put them into play for the nonprofits that meet needs that are near to your heart. Or maybe you put them to use in your church. Maybe you put them to use at Mid-Current Church, right, to help this place see what it could become. You got to decide that these kind of gifts are worth pursuing. You got to discover what yours are. Then you got to start to develop them, and then you got to deploy them into service for the world around you. Here's the bottom line. God has given you a gift, and he has big plans for how you could use it. I love what it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are God's masterpiece." Some translations say we're God's workmanship, right? We are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he has planned for us long ago. Folks, each one of you is God's masterpiece, right? A work of art, an original, uniquely designed, specifically and intentionally gifted. There is work for you to do. There's a kingdom assignment. There's a world-changing assignment. There's a future-altering assignment. There's a life-transforming assignment with your name on it. God created you for it, and he gifted you to complete it. And when you start to complete more of those assignments, you start to see the impact of your gifts in the world around you. Hope rises. Motivation rises. Encouragement rises. Joy goes through the roof. Right? So we have to play to our strengths. You have to play to your strengths. Don't try to fill someone else's role. Don't try to step into the assignment that God has for them. Well, I just wish I could do that as well as they could, or surely I could be like them in this area. Don't try to do what someone else has been designed to do. You do what only you can do. You do what only you can do, and let God do what only he can do. You know the things that you do well. You know the raw talents, the natural abilities that you have, and you know the things that you do well. So line them up with God's gift to you and use them well to serve one another. That's the power in pairing what we do naturally with what God can do supernaturally. And the results in life, in marriage, in career, in school, in parenting, the results very well could blow our minds and be something more, something greater than we ever imagined was possible. Let me pray for us. God, we're grateful for this morning, and we're grateful for the way that that the Bible teaches us, God, that the Bible helps us to understand life just a little bit more clearly, God. And so we're grateful for this morning to see the possibilities, God, when we do pair these two things up, God, when we pair what we do naturally with what you can and what you want to do supernaturally. God, I pray that more of us would go about our days and our weeks trying to figure out what that pairing is like, God. Pray that more of us would have a better understanding of who we are and what we do well. God, those are gifts from you as well. I hope that we would understand what it is that we do well, that what we do better than anybody else, God. And I pray that we would know what it would be like to link those up with the gifts of your Spirit, God, to the gifts that you want to see impact the world, impact the church, and impact our communities and our schools and our churches. God, would you help us to discover what it is? Help us to discover the assignment that you have for us. And God, would you help us to put these gifts into motion? God, would you help us to know that there's more to this life than just the things that we can accomplish on our own, the personal goals and accomplishments and accolades, that stuff's all well and good. God, we want to be the best that we can be at what it is that we do. But God, would you help us to know that there's something more, that there's another assignment with our name on it, that our gifts can help complete. So God, would you help us to see those opportunities? Would you help us to know and to identify and to discover those gifts that you have put in us more and more? God, help them to become clearer in us so that we know exactly how we might move forward. And God, I pray that when we do, when we start to put these gifts into play, I pray that hope would rise in us as we seek to be more about the work that you have in store for us. God, thanks for this morning, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.